this year we've been thinking about the sovereignty of God, and sovereignty is an important subject. It's in the news a lot lately. Have you ever noticed that biblical themes tend to play out over and over again in the news? It just doesn't go away. It's something that happens all the time. Well, let's think about what was going on in the first century when people were trying to be servants of God. They had to deal with corrupt civil leaders. And these civil authorities would sometimes feed those people that wanted to be Christians to lions. They caused them to be put to death. That's not what God intended. That was not God's intention for government in the first place. God's intention for government was that it would be a minister of good to those who do good. That's not what those people faced. It was a brutally evil world. And on top of that, the civil authorities were just terribly immoral. They satisfied every one of their whims and did it in the most despicable way. But those people had to deal with that. Roman emperors who made their horse a senator. I can't imagine how gross that kind of thing was. Now, even worse than that, maybe, is they also had to deal with corrupt religious leaders. These religious leaders did really very little other than to exploit the desire of people to serve God for their own greed. When people came to serve God, they made them buy the animals that they were going to use for sacrifice. Of course, this is the Jewish system. They made them use the animals that they sold to them at an exorbitant profit. You couldn't bring your own animal. Now, an animal had to be without blemish, had to be without spot, and you had to present it to the priest, and he had to rule that it was without blemish. And you know what? When you brought your own animal, the priest would say, no, it's blemished. You're going to have to buy one of mine. And every time you had to buy one of his, you paid an exorbitant price for it. He was just lining his pocket at the expense of those people that were trying to serve God. Well, in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, the record says that Jesus addressed this notion of corrupt leaders. Matthew 23, beginning at verse 2, Jesus talks about the scribes and the Pharisees. That's the leadership of the Jews. He says, all therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But not after their works, for they say and do not. They bind heavy burdens, grievous to be borne. They lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. All their works they do to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries. That phylactery was a reminder that they carried with them. It was something that reminded them of their relationship with God, or it should have. But they made them big so that everybody would notice that they had a big phylactery. He says they enlarged the borders of their garments, their prayer shawls. They made sure they hung down under their coats so everybody could see it. They loved the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues, even when they came into the synagogue to study about God. They looked for the chief seats because they weren't there to serve God. They were there to line their own pockets. whether it was with money or it was with adulation. They wanted somebody to think that they were something. They loved greetings in the markets and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi, you are so great. It's bad enough to have to deal with corrupt governments, but to have to deal with corrupt religious leaders, it's over the top. And into this kind of an environment, Jesus comes. And he makes promises. These promises were precious to the people that wanted to serve a sovereign God. In John, the second chapter, beginning at verse 13, Jesus goes into the temple in Jerusalem. And he sees these gross religious leaders and what they've done to religious people. Well, this is his response. John, the second chapter, beginning at verse 13. The Jews' Passover was at hand. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. You had to pay a temple tax, but you couldn't use Roman coins to pay the temple tax if you had traveled to Jerusalem. You had to exchange your money. And lo and behold, when you exchanged your money, there were the corrupt religious leaders. They said, we'll change your money into Jewish money. Of course, there's a fee associated with it. When he made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple. The sheep, the oxen, he poured out the changers' money and he overthrew the tables. And he said to them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. His disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews, and they said to him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered, and he said to them, this is important, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. I'm not sure they understood everything that Jesus was talking about, but this is a statement that Jesus repeats over and over again to his disciples. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Well, in Matthew, the 26th chapter, Jesus is on trial before Caiaphas and the high council of the Jews. They're upset. And you can understand why. He's upsetting their apple cart. So Jesus stands before them in Matthew, the 26th chapter, verse 57. They laid hold on Jesus. They took him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Peter followed him afar off. That's one of the disciples. Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace. He went in and he sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At last came two false witnesses. Listen to what they said. This fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. Remember that statement Jesus made? The high priest arose. He said to him, answerest thou nothing? What is it that these witnesses witness against thee? Jesus held his peace. High priest answered. He said to him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tellest whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. You see, they took the statement that Jesus had made, coupled with his actions, and they put it to death. That was the evidence that was against him. He promised that he would be able to raise up the temple in 3 days. Well, after they put him to death, it turned out that these two evil groups that had banded together, the religious leaders and corrupt government, managed to kill him. Then you know what they did? They went to Pilate. Now, Pilate is the Roman authority. They went to Pilate and they wanted to do something to make sure that that statement Jesus had made didn't come true. Destroy this body, 3 days I'll raise it up. They wanted to make sure that they had put him to death and that he stayed dead. So this is the record in Matthew, the 27th chapter, beginning at verse 62. The next day that followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees, this is the next day after Jesus has been put to death. Chief priests and Pharisees came together to Pilate. Now you've got the religious leaders and the corrupt Roman officials. And the religious leader said, "Sir, we remember that deceiver said while he was yet alive, after 3 days I'll rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he's risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a watch, go your way. Make it as sure as you can." Just a few days after they put him to death. Make sure he doesn't come back out of that tomb. Jesus' promised resurrection would not be good news to everybody. For Satan, the ruler of this kingdom of darkness, this is the worst news that Satan could receive, that Jesus has been raised from the dead. He's done everything he can to destroy Jesus. In Luke the 12th chapter and at verse 3, you read about what he did to make sure that, let's see. I'm having trouble with technology today. Let's leave Satan out for just a minute. Let's go back. For some people, the empty tomb is a horrifying omen. Now think about that for a minute. A man has been put to death, and he's raised from the dead, and they see that as a horrifying event. Why? Because Jesus' resurrection is the authentication of God's sovereignty. After he was raised from the dead, Jesus met with his disciples in Matthew, the 28th chapter. And in Matthew 28, beginning at verse 18, or beginning at verse 16, when the 11 disciples went away to Galilee into a mountain that Jesus had appointed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him. Some doubted. Jesus came to them and he said, "All power is given to me in heaven and on earth." This resurrection demonstrated that he was in fact the sovereign God over all things, that nothing could stand in his way. And he gave his disciples important instructions. He said, "Go therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. And that's exactly what we've done this morning. Recognized Jesus' sovereignty, taught the gospel, and baptized Taylor. What a great thing. But you know, Jesus' resurrection is a guarantee of doom for people that don't serve him. It's a guarantee of doom for those people that reject the crown rights that belong necessarily to Jesus. In Acts, the 17th chapter, the Apostle Paul speaks in the city of Athens a little bit later, and he has this to say, beginning at verse 30, "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent." And here's the reason. "Because he's appointed a day in the which he'll judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained." And then importantly, "whereof he hath given assurance unto all men that this is going to happen, and that he raised him from the dead." If that tomb is empty, then Jesus, in his sovereign power, is going to judge the world. Now, let's think about Satan. Satan's done everything he can to attempt to keep Jesus from being raised from the dead. In the first place, he was behind Jesus being crucified. In Luke, the 22nd chapter, beginning at verse 3, you read about Judas, who eventually betrayed Jesus, and you read that it was Satan that was behind it. Luke 22 at verse 3, it says, "Then entered Satan into Judas, named Iscariot, being one of the 12, and he went his way. He communed with the chief priests and the captains how he might betray them unto him. Betray him unto them. And they were glad, and they covenanted to give him money." It was Satan's doing. It wasn't Judas. Judas was just the agent. It was Satan's doing. In fact, in John the 14th chapter, Jesus says that Satan is behind everything that happened that led to him being crucified. John 14, beginning at verse 25, he's meeting with his disciples. He's telling them some important things. He says, "These things I've spoken unto you, being as yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, the Father will send in my name, he'll teach you all things. He'll bring to your remembrance whatsoever I've said to you. After I go away, the Holy Spirit is going to come, and he's going to continue this teaching." He says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You've heard how I said unto you, I go away, and I come again unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. Now I've told you before it comes to pass, that when it has come to pass, you might believe." Then listen to what he says. "Hereafter I'll not talk much with you, for the prince of this world is coming. He has nothing in me." But he'll suborn witnesses. He'll find a way to make a case against Jesus. He will put him to death. This corrupt government that we talked about, it's always been tribulation for Christians, and they are not happy to see this tomb empty. John, the 16th chapter, at verse 33, Jesus talks about this corrupt government. He says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world, you'll have tribulation." It's going to continue. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Corrupt government doesn't want to see that empty tomb. Satan doesn't want to see it. In fact, I'm convinced that when the thief that was crucified with Jesus said, "Come down from the cross," that was Satan's doing. I can't prove that. But I think what happened was Satan got him onto the cross and then realized he was going to die. And if that was the case, then he would have accomplished the goal of his death being the forgiveness of sin. So he had to get him down off the cross once he got him up there. For corrupt religious leadership, it was just the same. Think back to what happened in John the 11th chapter. Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead in John 11. News gets back to the leadership in Jerusalem. What was their response? Great, Lazarus is raised from the dead. No, their response was, we've got to kill him. John 11, beginning at verse 47. Then gathered the chief priests, the Pharisees, a council, and they said, "What do we do? This man does many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans will come and take away our place in our nation." One of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not. This spake he, not of himself, being the high priest that year. He prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. From that day forward, they took counsel together to put him to death." The Jewish leadership wanted to see him dead, and they wanted to make sure that that tomb stayed sealed. And then there are people, just regular Joes. Some are knowingly allied with Satan, and some unknowingly are allied with Satan. Some are knowingly allied with Satan. In fact, Jesus, in John the 8th chapter, says, "They're of their father, the devil. They do the works that Satan does. And we see them all around us." Those people that were wicked didn't want to see an empty tomb. John the 8th chapter, verse 31, Jesus says to those Jews that believed on him, "If you continue in my word, then you're my disciples indeed. You'll know the truth. The truth will make you free." They answered him, "We be Abraham's seed. We were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou you shall be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Verily I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. The servant abides not in the house forever, but the Son abides forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you." They were doing exactly the same things that Satan had done. They were trying to kill him. He said, "I speak that which I've seen with my father, and you do that which you've seen with your father." They answered, they said unto him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that told you the truth, which I've heard of God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, just God." Jesus said to him, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word, you're of your father, the devil. The lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He abode not in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks his own, for he's a liar and the father of it. There were some people that were knowingly aligned with Satan. Satan's trying to kill him. They're trying to kill him. Satan lies. They lie. They don't want to see an empty tomb. They don't want to see Jesus raised from the dead. They were people that wanted darkness because they thought darkness would hide the evil of their ways. John, the 3rd chapter, verse 19, Jesus says, "This is the condemnation. Light came into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." These evil men didn't want to see an empty tomb. And then there are some people that unknowingly are aligned with Jesus, with Satan. They're evil men, but they don't think of themselves as evil. In Matthew, the 25th chapter, there is a picture of judgment. Jesus is talking to those people that are sentenced to what has been prepared for Satan. This is the record. He says to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Now listen to the way that they respond. "I was hungry, you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you took me not in. Naked, you clothed me not. Sick and in prison, you visited me not." Then they shall also answer unto him, saying, "Lord, when saw we thee in hungered or athirst or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to them, to you?" Then he shall answer them, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it not to me." These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. They didn't want to serve Satan, but they were. They probably thought of themselves as decent people. Had they seen Jesus naked or in prison, they would have responded. But they really weren't serving God. Unknowingly, unwittingly, I think they were serving Satan. Look at 2 Timothy, the 2nd chapter. Paul describes them to Timothy as people who are taken captive against their will. 2 Timothy 2, beginning at verse 25, he says, you've got to interact with these people. And he says, when you interact with these people, interact in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. It's an interesting phrase. They oppose themselves, if peradventure God will give them repentance unto acknowledging the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive of him at his will. These are not people that knowingly aligned with Satan, but they still did what Satan wanted them to do. This empty promise or empty tomb is good news to some people. It's God's promise of salvation. In Acts 2, the Apostle Peter, on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus has been raised from the dead, he said this, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried. His sepulcher is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof all we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, which he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. And you know what? Jesus' resurrection from the dead, beyond being the proof of salvation, is a model for what's going to happen to us. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 20. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. Since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Every man in his order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those that are Christ's at his coming. It's a model for us. And it's the promise of our vindication. We serve God. We do it in the midst of a brutally corrupt world. Maybe it's worse than what the first century Christians faced. Maybe it's not as bad. But our world is still brutally corrupt. And Jesus' resurrection is the proof that we're right. 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, at verse 15, beginning. He says, we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we're the savor of death unto death, to the other the savor of life unto life. Who's sufficient for these things? Jesus, raised from the dead. We serve God. We live the way that God wants us to live. And some people see that as nothing more than the indication that you and I are crazy. But we're not. That empty tomb proves that we're not. And I'm thankful for it. So the question for us is, on this anniversary of Jesus being raised from the dead, what's it going to be? Two choices. The resurrection is just nothing more than a pleasing myth. It expresses the human genius for inventing stories and symbols of our expanding spirituality. Ever upward, ever onward, self-generated mobility from the caveman to Superman. That's a humanist philosophy. Man is improving by himself. Or is this resurrection that we celebrate today, is this resurrection a bloody and terrible battle that's been won? Is it a victory over malignant forces that dominate this world's systems? I submit that it is. We have to choose. We have to come to grips with the resurrection. And frankly, I can't see any reason why I would want to seal that tomb, as Pilate said, and make it just as secure as I can. I'm glad he's come back from the dead. Taylor put him on in baptism today. What a great thing. It's the beginning of a life. It's the release from this world and the brutality that exists there. Oh, she'll have to still deal with the world. We all know that. But that doesn't have to be her goal. She's aligned herself with God. And we'll help you do that if we can. You'd have to do the same thing that Taylor did. Confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. He will wash them away.